I don't know anything. I know the Bible, so we'll do that. John 17. John 17 is just great. It is one of my favorite sections in John. It's actually one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture. The reason is it's Jesus praying for us. And I was thinking about it, man, if I could have anything that I ever wanted, I was thinking, boy, it'd be great to talk with Jesus and have him answer all my questions. But I figure I'd just bug the crap out of him, and he wouldn't want to sit there and answer all my dumb questions. So I thought, well, probably something better than that, me pretending like I actually know what I need to talk to Jesus about, would be if Jesus just took some time and laid hands and prayed over me. If I could get anything, that's what I would ask for. And that's exactly what happens in John 17. Jesus knows our life. He knows we're going to be here. He knows what he's commissioned us to do. And he prays for us. And it's interesting because Jesus is just hours before his death. He's going to be murdered. Beginning in the next chapter, John 18, he's going to be handed over to be killed. Up until this point, he's been teaching his disciples just some remaining things they need to know. Now he's done with his instruction, and he just prays for them. And as he's going to die, he's mindful of them. He's mindful of us. As Jesus goes to die, we're on his mind. It's kind of a mind-bending concept. And so Jesus prays for us, and he prays to God the Father as we should too. It says in John 17, after this, Jesus looked toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's Jesus' ministry. That's his existence. That's his purpose, is to glorify the Father. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. He explains salvation is this gift that God gives. It's this concept throughout John of eternal life where the life of God comes and just floods into our present and just captures us and just brings us to life. And that this eternal life is a status of being that begins in the present and it continues without end all the way through into eternity, that we never die and we're always with God, and that there is life. And that is what God intends for us. And he gives us life because the Father has given Jesus the Son authority to do so. Authority is something that most of us despise, many of us ignore. But authority comes from God the Father, and it's given to the Son. And as we go out into the world and we talk about Jesus and we love people and we explain the Scriptures, inevitably the question will arise as to what authority do we work from? What right do we have to say certain things? And it's very simply, it's Jesus' authority is the only authority that we have. He says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, when he rose from the dead, before he returned into heaven, he said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go into all the nations and tell them the story of what I've done. And so we come in Jesus' authority, and Jesus is praying for himself that he would complete the works that the Father has given him. He then tells us what this eternal life is. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. Not just knowing that there is a God or knowing about God, but knowing God. And the biblical concept of knowing God is not just the cognitive exchange of factual data and information. It is the exchange of life and love and intimacy. In Genesis, where this concept first appears, we see that Adam lay with his wife Eve, and the Scripture says that he knew her. That when a husband loves his wife and they have intimacy and love and affection, that's knowing each other. It's this vulnerability and this place of safety and of rest. And so we are to know Jesus in that way, intimacy, love, covenant, respect of his authority. And that through Jesus, we also know God the Father in that same way. That is eternal life. That is salvation. Jesus then explains his work. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus' work is finishing. He's going to die for our sins, resurrect from death, conquering our enemies of Satan, sin, and death. Upon the conclusion of his work, he'll return to the Father. His work is done, but all the work is not yet done. He'll get into our participation and our job description. He says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus makes a statement of eternality, that he is God, that he has always been, that he is without beginning or end. As he says in Revelation, that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is apart from time as eternal God. Always has been, always will be. He then prays for his disciples after praying for himself. He says, I have revealed you to those you gave me out of the world. This concept of the world then leaps into this discussion, becomes very primary in a very short bit. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them and they knew with certainty that I came from you and they believed that you had sent me. Jesus says, Eternal life is knowing God, and you can tell that you are a child of God because you've received the Word of God, you've understood the Scriptures, you know that Jesus is God sent to die for our sins, that you obey Him and that you love Him and you follow Him and you covenant to be with Him. Jesus then lays out this real strange paradox in verses 9 and 10. I pray for them, but I am not praying for the world, but rather for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and all glory has come to me through them. Jesus basically lays out a diametrically opposed two kingdoms, if you will, here. One he calls the world. And the world, Scripture says, and its desires are passing away. The world is all of the ways of thinking and acting and conducting and behaving that are diametrically opposed and stand in stark opposition as enemies of God. And in contrast to that are those people who God has given eternal life, and they now have this privilege and this wonderful opportunity to glorify Jesus, to have their lives bring Him honor and to do things in such a way that are pleasing to Him and worthy of His name. And Jesus says, I pray for these people that I have chosen, but I do not pray for this world. You guys need to know that this world is so condemned and so corrupt. We look at it and we're so dark and it's so dark that we don't think it's too bad. But in the eyes of a holy and righteous God, Peter tells us that the only thing God can do with this earth is just destroy it and start over. That's why we need to die and resurrect. God just begins again with us and with creation. He just hits Control-Alt-Delete and just begins again. There's no fixing what we have. And so Revelation at the end talks about the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. God recreates a new world and just starts over because this one is beyond hope. And so Jesus doesn't even pray for it. He says, don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world and the things of the world, he does not know God. That's what John says in his epistle. And so Jesus doesn't pray for the world, but he prays for people who are in the world, that they would come to know him. He then makes a promise about what is immediately to happen. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they, you and me, are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. So protect them by your name, the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. And while I was with them, I protected them and I kept them safe by that name that you gave me. And none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Jesus says, Judas Iscariot, he's jacked. He's just done. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, make this promise, this prophecy that Judas is going to betray Jesus. One of his close buddies is going to stab him in the back. He says, so he's doomed to destruction. But Jesus, if you look at it, has never lost any of his children. You look at Judas, you say, well, looks like one got away. Jesus says, no. Nope, none get away. I keep all my kids. Judas, he had a uniform, but he wasn't on the team. He looked like one of the boys, but he wasn't. Jesus says, though that everybody that has been given to him will have this gift of life, and that we'll be protected, because in this world we're going to have a lot of grief and trouble. That's where he goes in the next verse. In verse 13, he tells us, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, rather, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Here's why we need protection. This world hates us. It does. So Jesus prays for us. He knows that being in Seattle in this time, you're going to need somebody to pray for you, and so he prays for us. He makes this very interesting statement. He says, they're going to hate you, you're going to have trouble, but that's okay, because I've prayed that you'd be protected, and you'll have a lot of joy in the midst of your hatred. It's this paradox, this tension. Jesus begins in this moment to thrust us into these tremendous tensions, one of which is you'll be hated, but have joy. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, he says that the Scriptures is, he called it a pharmakon. It's the same word that we get pharmacy or drugs out of. I can remember when my wife got pregnant with our daughter, my first child. We've got our third on the way now. I started thinking about it. Went to the doctor, and they're talking about the vaccinations. And I was thinking, man, if they're going to stick a needle in my kid, I got to figure out what's in that vial. Like, what in the world are they putting in my kid? Do some work, and you see that it's kind of the same concept with the vaccination. What they used to do, not necessarily doing it presently, they would take a live culture and they would put it in the human body, hoping that the body would develop an immunity and thereby be exempt from catching certain diseases such as polio, which were so common. What happens, though, is if that live culture is too strong, you catch polio and you die. But if you don't get that vaccination, you might still get polio and die. That's you're playing this risk game. It's the same way with Scripture. For some people, it comes in, it brings life. It protects them. It vaccinates them against sin and Satan and death and lies, and it preserves them and gives them life. For other people, it kills them. It brings them death. And they hate the Scriptures, and they hate the Lord, and they hate the people who love the Lord and love the Scriptures. Jesus says, you're going to be hated. And I tell you what, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is not rude, so you don't need to be a jerk to have people hate you. In fact, you can completely obey the Word of God and have people hate you. Some of you may have seen this where someone really doesn't like you and there's a lot of antagonism, and the meaner they are, you practice the Scriptures and you bless those who curse you and you love them. And the more you love them, how do they respond? Violently. Get somebody that's trying to pick a fight with you and be nice to them. They'll kill you. The issue is why? Well, they hate the Word of God. You know, if they're picking a fight, name-calling, attacking you, and you say, well, Scripture says to love your enemies and bless those who curse you, so I forgive you, it's cool, I understand. You better duck when you say that, because they're taking a poke at you. Jesus says, you're going to be hated. Even just for loving people, somebody's going to hate you for loving them. They'll say, oh, you're so cheery, you make me sick. Well, okay, I don't know, sorry. Jesus gave me joy, sorry that offends you. The next section is where I want to camp. Verse 15, I think it is for me the heart of what we do at Mars Hill. This church is all about John 17:15. That's all we do. Jesus' words to here are tremendously important. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. It's tension. We're thrown right into tension. Christianity, just like America, America has two teams, right? Liberal, use my left hand. Conservative, I'll use my right hand. Liberals and conservative. The church has the exact same teams, right? We have liberals and conservatives. Liberals are people who like change. Conservatives are people who are not. We also call those fundamentalists. I don't know why they get that name. There's nothing fun about them, but they get to be called fundamentalists. So we call them unfundamentalists. And you have these two teams, and the issue is that they both come to John 17:15, and they pick teams. In the world, but protected from the evil one. Which side do the fundamentalists emphasize? Protected from the evil one. The evil one. Right? Now, some of you may have, how many of you were raised in churches that wanted you to not sin or look like you were sinning or know anyone else who looked like they were sinning? And so they told you there's ways to be protected from the evil one. And they made a long list of rules. Just tell us some of those rules. What's that? No. You're not allowed to do what? No drinking. No smoking. No rock and roll. You know Satan played a guitar. You know he did. And he was tattooed. He was inked. He had piercings. And he smoked cheap American beer. That's why he got kicked out of heaven. God couldn't put up with that. Between the amps, the ink, and the Budweiser, God said, enough, you got to move. What other things were you forbidden from doing? Television. Television, yes. What's that? Dancing. Oh my, dancing. Dancing. If you dance, you'll end up having sex. Only if you have phenomenal balance. Right? Right? I mean, like, that's tricky. If you can do that, you've earned it. God bless you, you know. You've got to, you know. So we make this long list of rules. Protect you from the evil one. I don't know. I don't know. We'll talk about this a little bit. Some of the things you may have been told is that the child of God should avoid every... Now, what youth group did you go to? He knew that so quickly. Where did you hear that? Who said that? Where did you hear that? Who told you that? Oh, everybody told you that. Did you ever find that verse? Yeah, it's in there. It's in there with goats and something about fruit and stuff. Yeah, it's in there. You know, the Bible actually doesn't say avoid every appearance of evil. That's a bad translation in the King James. What the Bible says, all the modern translations get it right, is to avoid every kind or form of evil. If you're dealing with a legalist, is it possible to ever not look like you're sinning? A legalist thinks everything is a sin. You buckled up. That's a sin. You don't have faith in God. You didn't buckle up. You violated the law. That's a sin too. Well, I'm damned if I do. I'm damned if I don't. I can't win with you. It doesn't matter what I do with a legalist. I'm always sinful. It looks like you're sinning. Everybody told you that? Oh, somebody will think you're sinning and then they'll do it too. But I'm not sinning, but you look like you are. Well, I had one guy tell me, don't talk to the girls in your church. You'll look like you're sinning. And if I don't talk to them, then I'm not sinning? I had one person come up to me and drop that verse on me. They said, you need to avoid the appearance of evil. So when your sister comes to church, you should tell her not to kiss you on the cheek. I said, look, my sister is a high school student. I love her. She always kisses me on the cheek. And if everybody in the church thinks that I'm making out with high school girls, they have a sick head, okay? Their head is tweaked. I can't avoid the appearance of evil. I had one person come up and say, how come you're always hugging women? I said, I have two sisters in this church, a wife and a daughter. Those are the only four women that I hug. But it looks like you're sinning only because your head is tweaked. Your head's tweaked. That's not my fault your head's tweaked. I'm not making out with my sister. This is not the Jerry Springer show. But to avoid every kind of evil. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus avoid the appearance of evil? What was the bang on Jesus? Jesus was doing some things that the unfundamentalists were very unhappy about, and they were what? What things did they not like? Worked on Sunday. He's working on the Sabbath, healing people. All his friends are whores. He's really into the Hooters girls for some reason. He's eating with people he shouldn't be eating with. What else is he doing? Not just eating. How much? They say he's a glutton. That guy, he just keeps going to the salad bar. He only paid for one. He went 8 times. What else did they bang him for? Drinking. Not just drinking. How much? Drunkard. Drunkard, glutton, friend of sinners. His first miracle, we looked at in John, 180 gallons of wine he makes at a wedding because they've drank all the rest. What kind of wine does he make? Good wine, not that wine named after a bird. Good wine. The knock on Jesus is he says he's God, but every time we see him, he's got a bucket of wings in one hand and a Mac and Jack's in the other, and he's telling knock-knock jokes to hookers. And they laugh. They like him. We could see if he was hitting them with cans of beer rather than drinking them, but he's actually talking to them and they like him. There's something wrong with him. He's not avoiding the appearance of evil. He looks very sinful. He looks very wicked. He looks very bad. But let me ask you this. Did Jesus Christ ever sin? Absolutely not. He's God. He's perfect. Scripture says that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without any sin. Jesus never sinned. Don't have a beer. Don't talk to people who aren't Christians. Don't eat a bucket of wings. Why? You'll look evil. No, I'll look like Jesus Christ. Really? See, the Baptists don't tell you that. That's why you're not Baptist. But how about the flip side? What's the flip side? You got to be protected from the evil one. What happens if you're not protected from the evil one, but you are fully involved in this world? Let me hit one more thing too. What does it mean to be fully involved in this world? To be in this world. Jesus prays, don't take them out of the world. Keep them in. What are you going to have to do to connect, understand, and relate to this world? What are you going to have to know? What are you going to have to study? Culture. What things in particular? Music. Why music? Music is a language that people identify with and it articulates what they are thinking and feeling. If a certain genre, style, format becomes popular, it's because somehow that is connecting with people. It speaks for them. What else do you need to know? You need to know film. Film is the greatest pulpit in America. That is the new church. People go there to get their story. We go here to get our story in Scripture. But people go there, and there are preachers called filmmakers promulgating worldviews, philosophical systems, and morals and values. You need to understand film. What else do you need to know? The values that people have. What do people care about? What sports are they involved in? What life experiences are governing them? Why is it that this is the least church city in the United States of America? Why is this that people are more likely here than any city in the United States of America to cohabitate and shack up rather than get married? Why is this city, other than San Francisco, the least populated city by children, meaning per capita? We have less kids than anywhere in the country but San Francisco. Why is it that the number one talk radio show host in this city for young men is Tom Likas? You need to understand that. Why is it when Tom Likas, who trains men how to be sexual predators, get vasectomies, never marry women, but just basically use them for cheap sex by a lot of legalistic rules? He's a sexual predator legalist is what he is. He's got his own commandments. Why is it when he pulls into town, 3,000-4,000 people go down to Polyester's next to the Bight of Seattle, and all the women show up with their shirts off so he can sign their chest with a black marker? Why is that? Those are good questions. Because what happens is people are thirsty, and we have streams of living water, and if we don't give it to them, they drink out of the toilet just because they're parched. And the more they drink out of the toilet, the more we say, well, I can't be in the world. It's a dark, sick place. Well, it's sick because people are thirsty. And if you have fresh water, you should give them an alternative to the toilet. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so Jesus wants us in this world. There are people that are listening to Tom Likas who need to know the Song of Solomon. There are people that are listening to Rush Limbaugh and need to learn that the evil's not all out there and all the politicians and the special interests, but the evil is in us. And that we cannot change a thing unless we are redeemed from the inside out, because this world is nothing but a reflection of our heart. And changing this world without changing our heart will do nothing. We'll contort it back to our own image again. There's something broken and flawed in us. We can't play this white hat, black hat, good guy, bad guy, we're the good guys, they're the bad. No, we're all bad guys. We're supposed to be in this world. What that means, though, is you cannot participate in culture just for purposes of entertainment. You're a missionary going to a foreign world trying to figure out a people group so you can talk to them about Jesus. You got to watch professionally. What's the sermon? What are they trying to convert? What's the gospel? What are they trying to get me to commit to here? What is going on? And to be able to say, you know, Jesus has got a better answer. Scripture's got an answer to that question that's a lot more faithful. There's a way to connect here. But that's being in this world. Now, how about being protected from the evil one? Do you see the difference? Being in this world says when you go out with your friends and they all sit down for dinner and they each have a beer and you have a beer, that's fine. Being protected from the evil one means when they get hammered, you don't. That you love them even though they're sleeping with their girlfriends and they're screwing up their lives, but you speak the truth to them, and when they try to get you to do likewise, you say no. I love you, but I do not participate, even though I understand why you do what you do. It means that we understand completely, but we do not engage. It's this difference between innocence and naivety. Some of you were raised in Christian homes. Your parents didn't want you to sin, so rather than making you innocent, they made you naive. You understand the difference? Innocent. Jesus tells us to be innocent, but not naive. Naive means you're dumb. You don't know anything. Oh, people are having sex? Wonder what that's like. No, you're not supposed to be naive. How many of you, when you walked into college, got your head blown off by your philosophy 101 prof the first quarter and just about bagged Christ? Or walked into your frat or walked into your dorm room and just started drinking cheap beer because you were an idiot and nobody gave you discernment or wisdom and you just were naive as all get out. You did not have wisdom and innocence. That's what happens. Because at some point we all walk out into this world, and if we don't have innocence, if we don't have wisdom, if we don't have discernment, we believe this lie that Christianity has told us, and that is garbage in, garbage out. Well, if you hear something, you'll do it. If you see something, you'll be it. No. You're not supposed to. Because you're supposed to be in this world, but not of it. How many of you feel like your natural tendency is to go toward the legalism? Just stay far away. Don't get involved. Don't listen to music. Don't talk to anybody. Just shelter yourself in a little Christian ghetto. Buy Christian music. Read Christian books. Watch Christian videos. We have bad knockoffs for everything, don't we? Don't read fiction. Read crappy Christian fiction. Oh, okay. You know, don't go to movies. Go to those crappy Christian movies. Oh, okay. You know, don't listen to rock music. Listen to crappy Christian rock music, which is like near beer. It's like, what in the world? Like, why would you do that? Bad knockoffs. How many feel like your natural tendency is that way? Some of you guys? How many feel like you're the other way? Like, yeah, I'm in the world all right. I'm doing good there. That's not a real problem. My problem is being protected from the evil one, right? You're like, yeah, I'm into, yeah, I do, you know, pint evangelism. I extend the right hand of fellowship, and I do outreach, and do it a lot, do it too much. Sometimes I can't remember my name, my car keys, or the way home. But I've won a lot of pints to the Lord, that's for sure. I've been doing a lot of evangelism. Yeah, no, you're an alcoholic. You're not an evangelist, okay? That's a problem. You're not supposed to be that far into the world, right? I think, if anything, the morning services today, I had to tell them, be involved in this world. For you, I got to tell you, be protected from the evil one. Please, for the love of God. You know? Oh, yeah, dude, I totally understand the culture. How come? Well, I'm swimming down the same stream, heading over the same waterfall as everybody else. Well, that's great. I'm glad you relate to those people, but you're supposed to be in that same stream, headed toward the same waterfall. You're just supposed to be swimming against a current, that's all, and inviting others to do likewise. If anything, I think this service, you guys are in the world. You do not have a hard time connecting with people who don't know God. Some of you, the people who don't know God, are going, dude, knock it off. That is way too far. No more for you, man. You're embarrassing me. Dude, I'm an evangelist. No. You're an embarrassment. A little self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. There's freedom, but that freedom should be used for God's purposes, not for us just to abuse God's kindness to us. I'll give you guys a story. I didn't start drinking until last year. Never drank my whole life. High school, college, nothing. Some of you, you know, sort of forced me into it. But I was sitting there one day, and guy goes ahead and gets a drink and orders me a drink. Didn't think anything of it. And I thought, you know, if I don't drink this, I'm going to not be able to talk to this guy. He's going to think he's being nice and he thinks he's being nice. I've never been drunk. I don't over-consume or anything of that nature. So I had a drink. And biblically, I started drinking because I had a conviction that I should, which is different, I know, than all the pastors tell you. I felt like I was sinning because I wasn't drinking. The scripture says that we have that kind of freedom. But what does the scripture say about drunkenness? Don't get drunk on wine, Paul says, which leads to debauchery. It's this issue that we have this freedom, and this freedom is given to us so that we can walk according to our conscience and the scriptures in this world, but we have to be careful that we are different, that we are holy, that we are other. And see, that's the problem with this hyper-liberalism. It says, oh, have sex with whoever you want to have sex with. I remember reading an article, dumb article in the paper a few months ago. This church in Seattle says, well, we do a lot of weddings, and you know, everybody's living together, and everybody's sleeping together, and everybody's knocking boots and doing what they shouldn't be doing. You know, and who are we to tell them what to do? So, you know, when they come, we just give them a nice church wedding because that's what they want. What the heck? I can do something. You know, $1.95 and get a 2x4. I mean, I can do a lot of things, you know. I'm not just going to throw my hands up in the air and say, well, if that's what people want. No, I love them. Just like I put a fence around my yard so my kids don't run out on the street and get hit by a car. Well, whatever they want to do, you know. No, I love them. Oh, if they want to be on the grill of the car, you know, who am I to tell them not to get run over? No, I care for them. I want them protected from evil and harm and danger and death. That's what God intends for us as His kids. Freedom, life, joy, absolutely. but wisdom, discernment, so we don't participate in death and decay and rot and start to stink like the world we find ourselves in? Absolutely. That's what God intends. The question then is obviously, well, how in the world do you do that? Because do you guys see the tension? It's a lot of tension here. It's always this fine line. We're walking this tightrope. C.S. Lewis says that heresy is the truth taken too far. You give up one of those, you're worthless. You're the total legalist who thinks that all the bad people are out there and all the good people are in here. Some of you have been to churches like that. You ever been to a church that does an evangelistic rally? Ever had one that does a tent meeting? Tell you what. If you get invited to a tent meeting, fill up your tank with gas and drive as fast and as far as you can from the tent meeting. It's freaky. You know, what do we put up front at the... We're going to do an evangelistic rally. What do we put up front? Christian band. Because everybody knows that non-Christians love Christian bands. So they'll just come out by the millions. And then we have the pastor get up and he yells at them for an hour. Woo, because they love that. Boy, that goes over like a fart in a wetsuit. That's real good. And then, if that doesn't work, we do a skit. You know, to be cool. Edgy, hip. Kids love drama. The kids love the drama. So we do a skit. Some bad skit involving a Bible and a kid who had sex with his girlfriend and felt really bad about it. So we do a skit. And the whole thing is what we're trying to do is bring people in, bring people in, bring people in. Get them in here. Why? Why in the world would we want them in here? Can you guys even imagine? I remember being a non-Christian in high school. They kept inviting me to these things. Come to our evangelistic rally. No way. No way. That's like saying, you know, be a piece of meat and come to our shark party. No way. I know how this goes, man. You're going to outnumber me 2-1 and shoot me. How many of you would take your friend's invitation to go to an atheist evangelistic rally to come hear the atheist band? Come on, there's only 200 or 300 of us. We got this really good atheist band. They sound just like one of the, you know, secular bands. Oh, right. They're all, we're, I don't know what that means. But anyways. And then we have this guy get up and he's going to convince you of nothing for an hour. You want to go? Like, no, I don't want to go. I don't want to go to a room where 200 people are going to pick on me, and then you're going to have your crappy knockoff band get up and bore me to death and have some guy yell at me and have me come down and receive nothing. I'm not going to do that. There's a reason you and I won't go to those things. It's the same reason the people that don't know God won't come to one of those sales pitches we put together. Instead, what is God's design? It's not that we're supposed to bring everybody in. What are we supposed to do? Out we go. That's what Jesus is going to tell us in just a minute. He's going to send us. We're out to do the work. We go out there on their terms, their turf. Then you need a little discernment, a little wisdom. Now you're in a tough place. And so as you get into that place, the issue is, how are you going to walk that tightrope? How are you going to make it through there? I love what Jesus says. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Here's what he's talking about. Don't bring them in, but as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus is going to send us. It's going to be real tough. We're going to have a lot of difficult issues to work through. But when we get there, what do we have as our compass to get us through the mess? We have the truth. The world is filled with lies, darkness. We have the truth. And where is the truth found? Jesus tells us. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Scriptures. I don't know about you. I came to Christ reading the Bible. I love studying the Bible. What I hate is legalists teaching the Bible, because they don't talk about God. They talk about us. They don't talk about grace. They talk about our duties to please God. They don't talk about what Jesus has done. They talk about what we need to do. And they don't talk about the Holy Spirit. They talk about a lot of rules. So I hate those guys. They suck. They ruin it. It's like Christianity without the God. You get all the rules and none of the God. You get all the responsibilities and none of the grace. You get all the obligations and none of the Holy Spirit. But also worse is the liberals who just chuck it and say, well, it's an old book, cultural, you know, a bunch of junk in here. We've evolved, you know, whatever. So the liberals walk out, oh, we're going to be culturally hip, relevant, cool. We don't need the Scriptures. The fundamentalists say, we're going to study the Bible. We're going to love the Bible. But they interpret it like a Jew does, and they end up crucifying Christ. Missing the whole point. The key is you have to know your Bible well. And then go talk to anybody you want to. Go anywhere you feel like. Not a problem for you. You got a rudder and a compass. You'll be all right. You have discernment and wisdom. You'll know the Word of God. How many of you have seen your study and understanding of Scripture increase by knowing freaky, weird nut jobs as friends who ask you all kinds of peculiar questions? That's what makes you study, doesn't it? You get one friend who thinks that the Bible is all about UFOs and aliens. Dude, you're reading like you never read, right? You're like, he's like, no, dude, it's in there. You're like, dude, I've read everything. And by the way, it's not in there. But you're reading, you're going like, what in the world? All of a sudden, I mean, just walk down the Ave and have a few conversations. You'll go home and read your Bible. You're like, dude, there are some confused people out there, and they need truth. They need a plumb line for life. They need to know Scripture. Talk to somebody who disagrees with you. Talk to somebody who's a freaky nut job. Talk to somebody who's totally confused and promulgating lies. It will force you to study the Bible. One of the best ways I learned Scripture for a number of years with Leif, one of our elders, I got to host a national radio show. It was on 3 hours at its peak. We were like in 20 markets across the U.S., 9 to midnight in Seattle, midnight to 3 a.m. You want to get some weird calls? When the bars close on the East Coast, tell people to call you and ask anything they want on Saturday night. Weird stuff. Weird stuff. I'll tell you my favorite call. This one's free. I had a guy call. He says, how do you know if you're an alcoholic? I said, dude, are you drunk? Oh, yeah. I said, when did you start drinking? He says, the 80s. Dude, that's quite a run, you know. I said, well, I think you might have a problem. You think? Yeah, I think you got a problem. You got an alcohol problem. What does it say in the Bible about alcohol? Don't get drunk on wine. Oh, crap, it says that? Yeah, oh, man. I'm in trouble, huh? Yeah, you're in serious trouble, dude. Because you have been in a stupor since Reagan. You have serious problems. Yeah. But see, here's a guy, he doesn't know jack. What's the Bible say? Oh, geez. Now we can get some. How do I over... Well, Jesus, let me tell you about Jesus, buddy. Here, let's talk about this. How many of you have found in your life that when you were just hanging out with Christians, you all agreed, there was no challenges, you really didn't find yourself all that zealous about studying your Bible? Just kind of got fat, happy, comfortable, lazy, like, hey, we all agree, I don't have to defend myself, don't have to explain everything, whatever, I could use words, we all know what they mean, blah, blah, blah. How many of you, though, when you started dealing with people who disagreed with you, and you had to defend yourself, and they're questioning everything you're saying, and asking you questions, saying, well, you say the Bible, where does it say that? You say, well, your problem is that you're sinful, you're an enemy of God. Where does it say that? Oh, geez, I don't know. It's somewhere in the front. I don't know. You know. It's in there somewhere. There's only one God. Well, really, where does it say that? In the back. I don't know. It's in there. Come on, don't do this to me, man. They never do this to me in Sunday school. Just nod their head and do that, please. You know, and really, that's what it'll do. Some people say, oh, don't go in the world. All of a sudden, you'll give up on the Bible. You'll give up on Jesus. You won't. No. That's where you're going to be forced to study. Learn, grow. You're going to see people drinking from the toilet, and if you have any wisdom at all, you're going, why doesn't it tempt me to drink out of the toilet? Nummy. Boy, I wish I could be like them. It's fine. I'll just stick with my Mac and Jacks. You just drink the toilet. It's fine. And it's this issue that God demands us to study His Scriptures and know the Bible well. I'll give you guys what I think is one of the best portraits in the Bible on this. Obviously, the best is the Lord Jesus. God becomes a man. Does Jesus take on a culture? Of course, he's fully Jewish. Right? He studies the Jewish law. He goes to the synagogue. He celebrates the feasts, festivals. He dresses like a Jew. He speaks Hebrew. He's a Jew. Do you think that for all eternity, that Jesus embodied that culture? No, he took it upon himself upon his incarnation. In the same way, in the Old Testament, one of my favorite guys, I'll tell you, is Daniel. I love Daniel. If you've ever heard me talk on Daniel, I love Daniel. Daniel's a model for us. So what I want you to do is help me recreate the story of Daniel. Daniel's raised where? Where does he grow up? Israel. If you say in Israel, hey, I believe in God, everybody says, oh, we know what God you're talking about. They all understand that. Daniel's a good boy. Good education, smart, bright, good-looking, well-fed, well-read, well-bred. He's a good boy. And then something weird happens to Daniel. He's a teenager, 13, 14, 15, something like that. He gets kidnapped, and where does he get taken to? Babylon. That just sounds bad, doesn't it? The Rolling Stones name an album after your nation? You live in a bad place. He goes to Babylon. Oh, the Academy Awards are going to be celebrated in Babylon? It's perfect. In Babylon, we're going to celebrate the Academy. It's beautiful. It's perfect. Goes to Babylon. He gets reined in, stolen, really, taken in exile by King Nebuchadnezzar. If you've seen the VeggieTale, it's Rackshack and Benny. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really run a chocolate factory, by the way. He's actually the governing ruler over the kingdom of Babylon. He doesn't make chocolate bunnies. But my daughter thinks he does. But he gets there, and Nebuchadnezzar looks at these three guys, Rackshack and Benny, and he realizes, you know, these guys got potential. They could be very helpful. They're very smart. They're very articulate. They're very well-educated. All right. I need to have them help me. They could be real helpful. So he sends Daniel off to school. Where does Daniel go to school? Goes to the Witchcraft Academy, man. He goes off to University of Satan is where he goes. He studies, what does he study at the University of Satan? Witchcraft, sorcery, divination, how to consult the dead, necromancy. I'm sure his parents are really proud because what are Daniel's grades? Straight A's. Oh, honey, look, he got straight A's in necromancy. He can consult the dead better than anyone in his class. He can read tarot cards. He's amazing. He casts spells on people. Whew, we're so proud. We didn't think he'd amount to anything. He's one of the best satanic high priests in all of Babylon. Praise the Lord. He's just doing so good. Our boy's found a career. Finally, he's got an income. Mom and Dad are not pleased. Daniel gets straight A's. His name is changed to Belteshazzar, which is a tribute to the pagan god Marduk. It's going pretty far. He's in the world pretty deep in Babylon. It's like me going to a Muslim country and calling myself Muhammad. It's tough. How does Daniel feel about Nebuchadnezzar? How does he speak to Nebuchadnezzar? If you read the account, Daniel's a book that covers a long history of Daniel's life. The first couple chapters, though, cover his early years as a teenager. He loves Nebuchadnezzar. He's nice to him. Loves him. Nebuchadnezzar gets dreams. Daniel interprets them. Well, king, I wish it wasn't this way, but what that means is you're an enemy of God, and he's going to squish your head like a bug. I wish it wasn't that way, but that's the way that it is. He's nice to Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't want the religious right option of voting Nebuchadnezzar out of office. He doesn't want the religious left option of just saying, well, Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual, good enough. He doesn't want the moral agenda of, well, you need to get that guy some therapy so he stops killing people. What Nebuchadnezzar has with Daniel is a loving relationship where Daniel cares about him and wants him to, in the language of early on and John, to get saved. He wants Daniel wants Nebuchadnezzar to come to know his God and to worship him and to love him and to be loved by him. But you look at Daniel and you're going, dude, you're going way too far there. Looks like he's crossed way over the line. But did Daniel cross the line of conscience and scripture? He didn't, did he? Because where did Daniel draw the line? What things would he not do? He can kill me, persecute me. You can do whatever you want, but I will not do this. What were they? I will not bow down to the king as God or his idols. Won't do it. Kill me if you want, but I'm not worshiping a false god. No way. What else? He will not eat the king's food. Bible says, good Jewish boy, doesn't eat certain things. I'm a good Jewish boy. I won't eat. You kill me if you want, but I'm not eating it. What else? He will not stop praying. King says, no more praying. I sent a decree. We pray to one God. You knock that off. Daniel says, no, I pray to God every day. I'm going to open my windows. I'm going to pray publicly. I'm not ashamed of my God. I will not stop praying to the one true God. Kill me if you want, but I'm praying. Daniel does a tremendous job. He goes as far as Scripture and conscience will allow him to participate in Babylon and to love and serve Nebuchadnezzar, but he does not sin. He's protected from the evil one. And even when Nebuchadnezzar tries to kill him, just like Jesus has prayed for us, God protects him. God spares him. God saves his life, preserves it. But Daniel walks this tension. I'm sure there's people looking at Daniel going, "You have gone too far." There's other people looking at Daniel going, "You have not gone far enough." If you're in that place where you're getting shot by both sides, you're probably doing very well. We get that all the time with this concert venue. That's why we call it the paradox. It's a complete mind bend. A church hosts non-Christian punk rock concerts. What is that? Well, I tell you what. Scripture says we have to practice hospitality. The church is the household of God. That means we got to invite people in, welcome them, let them have a good time. Come on over. Get to know the family. And so Christians have some youth groups have a really hard time coming here because it's all non-Christian kids. And some of the bands have a real struggle playing here because it's owned by a church. Don't you love that? I just love that. I love the tension. That's a great place. Well, come on in. We love you. Play. Here you go. Jeff and Joel and Josh and the boys will take care of you. They're great. You'll have a great show. Have a great time. Well, I don't know. Are we allowed to play in a Christian club? We're not a Christian club. We're a club. We are all Christians. Yeah, but we're Christians with woofers. Oh, well, that's a different matter entirely. We usually don't do Christian gigs. But if you have woofers, now we're talking. You know, why is there a recording studio upstairs? Because when you live in Babylon, you be nice to your neighbors. You do anything you can to love them and serve them and help them and encourage them. What you don't do is give up on your convictions. So you go as far as you can without bending your conscience. That's all this church is about. It's all we do. It's all we do. Walk in that tension. Sometimes we're going to go too far one way and we get pulled over. Sometimes we get pulled too far the other way. But look at Daniel. What resources did God make available to Daniel that really helped him keep it straight? What did he have? Guys, tell me, what did Daniel have for resources? Prayer. He prayed and the Lord would give him wisdom and instruct him and guide him. Absolutely. What else did Daniel have? What's that? Sometimes God would just reveal himself to him in supernatural, miraculous ways. God shows up unexpectedly in wonderful ways. What else does Daniel have as a resource available? He knew the scriptures very, very, very well. Probably had whole books of the Old Testament memorized. So he knows the Word of God very well. Absolutely. And he's got a few buddies, doesn't he? He's got his little fundamentalist accountability group going on right there. And it's good because as they are probably wrestling through, had it been just one of those guys, they probably would have got sucked in. Dude, the king is going to kill us or we eat a ham sandwich. Death, ham sandwich, death. I'm eating the ham sandwich. You're like, forget about it. No, Bible says, good Jewish boys. And so that tension in those friendships continually pulls you back. You know, like, God, you don't know any non-Christians. You're pathetic. You never leave the house. You only read those bad Christian novels and listen to that praise music. You need to get out and live a little bit. The others are like, dude, you're not an evangelist. You're an alcoholic. You need to go to church and get out of the pub once in a while. And these friendships pull us back to this place of continual tension where we're supposed to be. I'll end quickly. I'll go with this. Here's Jesus praying for us. If you can even believe it, Jesus knew we'd be in Seattle. He knew we'd be here. He knew we'd be in these circumstances. He knew you would be part of this team. He knew all that, and he prayed for us. Here's Jesus just laying his hands, praying over us, sending us out to do our ministry, because we're all missionaries. Missionaries just don't go to Papua New Guinea and India. They go down to the Ave and up to Capitol Hill and over to Broadway. Missionaries are people that love God and are sent wherever they might go. And so we're God's missionaries, and here's Jesus praying and commissioning us off for our work. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. What unifies us is working together and walking through Babylon holding hands. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity so that the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. God puts glory on us and love on us so that we can go out into this world. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Scripture says that at the end of the age, we will die and resurrect from the dead. Corinthians says we will see Christ face to face. We will know him fully as we are fully known. Jesus is looking forward to the day where you and I get to be face to face with him, and he's sending us out in the world to invite other people to come into that moment. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. All this is going to where Jesus Christ is in us. As we confess our sins, he died for our sins. He rose to conquer enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And then he forgives us and reconciles us to the Father and comes to dwell within us. What that means is the work that Jesus began is now completed through us. That's the whole concept that we're his body. These are his hands. You are his helpers. We are participants in his work. That he is in us and he has brought with him the love of the Father. And I love John 17 because Jesus prays, and I'll ask you this question, where does it find its fulfillment? Where does this happen? It's the next book of your Bible, guys. It's the book of Acts. It all happens. The Father sends the Son, and the Son completes his work. And then in Acts, the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then sends the church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, all the way out to Seattle. And that we bring the good news. The good news has come to us and it's come through us and it's extending to others. That we have been touched that we might touch. We have been loved that we might love. We have been blessed that we might bless. We're carrying forth the promise to Abraham. And the church is the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. Jesus prays in John 17, dies, resurrects, ascends, finishes his work. Boom. John 17 is answered. We are in that place. We're just the church. We're doing the things that the Lord Jesus has commissioned us. I've taken a lot of your time. I want to introduce you to one guy, though, for you guys especially. I want him to be an encouragement. If Justin could come forward, I want you to hear his story. I want you to hear how God sends guys and what that looks like. He's in visiting from Amarillo, Texas. He planted a church there. He's 20 years old. He planted his church when he was 19. He can't legally drink, but like I say, he really needs to. Any guy who's got a church at 20 years of age needs as much love and affection as he can get. I want him to tell you his story, how he came to Christ. I want him to tell you his church, and I want you guys to be praying for him. Just as Jesus prayed for us, we need to be praying for each other. It's all you, bro.
Well, I pretty much came on the conservative end, the fundamentalist kind of view. Raised small town, Oklahoma, rural Baptist church kind of thing. I was the youth group kid who was away from the secular music, the movies, all that stuff. I'm like boxed up into like my, you know, suburbia America and couldn't get out in the real world if I had to. And then trying to, you know, the church is like preach, be a missionary, but don't ever talk to anybody else or even have a clue what they're thinking or saying. And so this was me forever. And so I lived, you know, a fairly good life in that respect that I didn't really, you know, involve myself much in culture, pretty much abstained from the correct things and participated in the correct things as far as like, you know, First Baptist, wherever was concerned. And so I did that for a number of years. I grew up in the church, great Christian family, but kind of on that end of the deal. When I was 16, I was at this youth camp. You know, we got audio adrenaline in the background and, you know, kids are bawling and stuff. And this is the kind of camp we're used to. And so this guy kind of epitomized, I was like, the perfect Christian, you know, he lived up to the law as much as I could see. I mean, if anybody was getting in, it's this guy. I mean, I tried my best to pretty much, you know, level out with him. And he was a senior and I was a freshman, so already there's just kind of like me looking up to him kind of thing. And so he lived his whole life pretty good. And then he got up there at this camp and said, hey, man, I've been living a lie. You know, all these things that I've been trying to do weren't getting me anywhere. I'm hitting a brick wall every time I turn around. I hadn't been a Christian until tonight, until I realized that that stuff wasn't getting me anywhere. And tonight I came to faith in Christ, not because of those things, but because I really realized my sin and God's ability to redeem that. And so this kid's giving us testimony, and I'm freaking out. I'm like, I'm 16 years old, and I've been trying to follow you this whole time, thinking if you've got it, then I'm okay. You know, if anybody's got it, it's you. And when you're saying you missed the mark, I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, this dude that I put on this pedestal, it came crashing down real quick. And so I'm looking at this guy, and God just strips away all the things that I've been doing my whole life and really brings me face-to-face with my sin, face-to-face with my depravity, and says, man, you are hopeless in yourself. Your resources are depleted. What you're doing is not getting you anywhere. And really brought me face-to-face with that, and then right up to that, his ability to redeem me from that, and his ability to save me in spite of myself. Even though I didn't deserve it, didn't ask for it, wasn't worthy of it, he can still save me in spite of my sin, and I was very thankful for that. And this was when I was 16. Almost instantly, I was thrust into the ministry, pretty much haphazardly. I don't know how I got these gigs, but churches asked me to come speak for the youth group. Learned how to play guitar pretty quickly, started leading worship for a couple things. Doing all this stuff, I mean, it's like, it was no like big struggle with call to the ministry. It was like, man, I couldn't help but be in the ministry. God just put me there, and that's where I was. I mean, I'm 16, 17 years old, speaking at youth stuff, doing all kinds of things, and I didn't even have a clue what was going on. So I graduated high school. I was associate youth pastor to church, and then I kind of bumped up there. I was associate pastor. I was getting to preach every week, do worship, all kinds of stuff. Then I start school in August, and just the weekend before I start school, I drive to Amarillo. I live in Oklahoma City. I was going to Oklahoma Baptist University. And I drive to Amarillo to visit my sister and her husband who live there. And I'm driving around hanging out. Have you ever been to Amarillo? Okay, don't go. It's a flat, dry, hot place. There's nothing there. I'm really spoiled. I've been getting to hang around with Mark in Seattle for a week, and so this is a lot different. It's like 70 degrees here. It's like 110 when I go home. It's not a good deal. So I'm driving in Amarillo. It's in August already, so I'm just, you know, trying to fight God all the way around. And I'm driving around just checking out the sites, which there are none. There's no sites in Amarillo. We got the Big Texan. Have you ever heard of that? It's like this restaurant. It's like a tourist attraction. It's insane. If you buy, or okay, what the deal is at this restaurant called the Big Texan, right on the interstate, right when you come into town, they'll give you, they have a 72-ounce steak. A 72-ounce steak. Have you ever seen a 72-ounce steak? It's like a pot roast laying on your plate. It's massive. They give you a 72-ounce steak, a baked potato, a salad, and a drink, and if you can put all that away in an hour, you get it for free. So that's what Amarillo is all about, steak. That's it. We got like 80% of all beef that comes from in America is from Amarillo. So this is my city. It's bad. Bad place. So I'm there in August and driving around just checking stuff out. And God is like, this is where I want you to be. I want you to plant your life. And more specifically, I want you to plant a church in this city. I'm 18 at the time. I didn't have a clue about starting a church. I'd never in my life heard of anybody starting a church ever. I mean, I was telling them this morning, I'd kind of heard about people, you know, like going to Brazil or something and building a church. I'd never heard about anybody starting a church in the States or starting one and pastoring that and growing that up. Never heard about it. Didn't have a clue. So I'm driving around, and God's directing my heart to Acts chapter 3. And I'd been in church forever, so I kind of knew the scriptures. And the story in Acts chapter 3 is Peter and John are going into the temple to pray one afternoon. And they go through the temple, and they walk by the beautiful gate. And at the beautiful gate, there's this beggar sitting there every day, the scripture says. He's just crippled, begging for money, you know, the usual guy. Every time somebody goes in, he's just asking for money, for food, whatever they can give him. So Peter and John walk by, and he asks him for money, just like everybody else. And they say, hey, man, we don't have any money, but what we have, we'll give you. So in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And so the man's healed. Jesus heals him, gets up and walks, he's dancing, he's praising God, and he goes into the temple with him. There's thousands of people around waiting to get into the temple and just hanging out at the gate. And they're amazed. They're like, what in the world? We've seen this guy beg forever. And here he is dancing around, leaping. I mean, he's got a smile on his face for the first time in 30 years. What's the deal? And you know, Peter kind of sees that opportunity. He says, hey, it's not by our power that this man's healed. It's by the power of Jesus, the guy whom you killed a couple weeks ago. It's by his power this man walks. And everybody's amazed. The Bible says that 5,000 are added to the church that day. They come to faith. It's an amazing story. Now, I'm thinking about this stuff, driving around, and God's put me in each one of these little places, all kind of centered around the beautiful gate. And that's the name of our church. He put me in Peter and John's place. He's like, you need to be a church about these kind of people. Well, you're not so busy getting into the church on time and doing your Christian stuff, so busy with all the stuff that Christians get busy with. You're not forgetting about the gospel and distributing what's needed to the people of the world. Every day you walk by people who are in need, begging for stuff, begging for Christ, needing Christ. We just walk by. We don't even care. We just want to get to church on time and do our thing and go home and, you know, listen to our praise stuff. It's worthless. You know, it's like you need to be a church so caught up in the gospel and not so caught up in the church. And then he put me in the place of the beggar, and he's like, you know, no matter what you need, what you think, you're hungry, thirsty, you need a place to meet. In about 3 weeks, we're going to be homeless. I'm not worried about that at all. I know God's going to take care of that. I mean, that's a building for God, that's easy. That's nothing. And he put me in the place of the beggar, and he says, you need to know that whatever you think you need all the time, I've got the answer. You're hungry, I got the food. You need clothes, I got it. You need some money, no problem. You're serving a wise and wealthy God, so I got it taken care of. You're going to be a beggar for the kingdom at your church. You need to realize that. It's like, all right, I can do that. And then I thought about all the other people standing around there, this multitude of people that's, you know, the 5,000 that accept Christ that day. They're just amazed at what God had done. I mean, they see this guy every day. They don't even think about him. And they're just sitting there wide-eyed with their mouths dropped open thinking, man, God is awesome. I cannot believe he did this stuff. You know, and they believe in him. And you need to be a church about that, about seeing what God's doing, observing that, and really embracing that you serve and worship and believe in a living and powerful God that's still active and moving and doing stuff in the world. And so I'm driving around thinking about this stuff. I mean, I'm surprised I didn't have a wreck or something. I mean, God's like laying this massive vision on me, like plant a church all around the beautiful gate. And I'm like, okay, I can do that. So that weekend I'm praying, you know, God, do you want me to stay here in Amarillo, you know, without any preparation, without even thinking about starting a church and do this thing now? I'm 18. I'm sure that can't be the case. Or should I go and, you know, go back to college, get a degree, get a wife, whatever you need to plant a church, and then come back and do this thing? And I was pretty much, and still don't have a wife, so Mark's trying to work on that.
We're taking draft picks.
Yeah, we're doing that all day. So anyway, so I'm driving around, and I pretty much believe after praying that whole weekend that God has told me enough to know that that's what I'm going to be doing, but he hadn't told me enough to do it yet. So I'm like, all right, I'll go home and do whatever I have to do. God, I trust you enough to know, you know me well enough to know what it's going to take me to get there. You know what it's going to take me to get up and move and do my thing. So I went back to school. For Christmas from my sister, I asked for a phone book of Amarillo and a map of Amarillo. And so I'm at my college dorm room, which is just the tiniest space, and I hang up a map of Amarillo on my wall and get in the phone book, and I'm just tagging where churches are, where churches aren't. I'm just laying out the city, getting the lay of the land, calling pastors all the time, visiting periodically, doing as much work on church planning as I can from like 400 miles away, or 300 miles away, about 4 hours away, trying to figure out what that means, trying to figure out Amarillo, trying to figure out church planting, all that I can do from that far. So I go that whole semester, do that thing, and then at school, I don't know if it's the same way with y'all, but between semesters, we actually have to move out. We have to like get our crap and go home and then move back in. And so I had finished the first semester, and it was starting the second semester, and we got like 6 weeks off for Christmas break, so I'm moving back into in February. So it's like the 1st of February. It's on a Saturday. This is like February 2000 now. Spent the whole day moving up 4 flights of stairs to my dorm room. It's freezing cold. I've got like guitars, clothes, furniture, all that stuff. Moving into my dorm room, it's finally like 11 o'clock at night. I'm just laying in bed, about to go to sleep. And a lot of little things had happened that week. I don't know how you discern God's will, but it's like, you know, I know that God wants me to start a church called the Beautiful Gate. And so like I'll drive by and someone will have a gate at their house. I'm thinking, God wants me to start it now. That's got to be it. I mean, I think of like all these absurd ways that God's speaking to me. And it's ridiculous. But so like a lot of little things like that had happened that weekend. And so the Beautiful Gate was really on my mind. I think I'd heard a sermon about it or something too. So a lot of stuff. And I'm laying in bed, worn out from the work, you know, loading all that crap up the whole day. And I'm praying and thinking and reading all at the same time. And I'm thinking, God, you just want me to quit my job and quit school and move to Amarillo and see what you're going to do. I mean, see what's going to happen. I was working at a church like at the time. I was associate pastor, doing all kinds of stuff. Things were going great. About to start school in the second semester. Life was all right. And I was like, you just want me to quit this stuff and move and see what you're going to do? I mean, that seems crazy, but a lot of stuff has been happening. So is this what you want? And this book I'm reading, it's this father talking to his son. And the next sentence I read, it says, you should just quit your job and move and see what God will do. What in the world? I'm like, that's the green light I need. I mean, like I've been praying. I knew God knew me well enough to take me wherever he needed me to go. I prayed that. I read that sentence. That's it. I mean, that not a lot of question there for me. I'm pretty much an idiot, though, so God has to, like, just slam it in my face and say, okay, this is the way it's got to be, or else I'm, like, looking for gates and stuff and thinking, okay, I'm on the way. So he lays that out for me. I'm like, all right, there's my green light. So close my Bible, tell my roommate I'm out, and as soon as I can, he's like, okay, sweet, I'll go with you. I'm like, all right, rock on, we got a church, 2 people. So so that's Saturday night. Sunday morning, I quit my job at the church and tell my parents that I'm moving 4 hours away to start a church. You got to know they love that, sending their 19-year-old kid to start a church. They don't know what he's doing. They're thinking, okay, he's into college. He's smoking pot and stuff. I don't know what the deal is. Something's wrong, but he's going to go start a church, so we're behind him. So Sunday, quit my job. Tell my parents I'm leaving. Monday, I quit school. Parents love that. Tuesday, like, cancel my checking accounts, load up the car. Wednesday, I drive to Amarillo with no church, no money, no job, no house, nothing, but knowing that God's going to take care of it. So, man, we drive. God hooks us up with an apartment, jobs, and a year later, February 2000, we started the church. I had like 150 people our first service. It was unreal. We didn't do any advertising at all. It was all word of mouth. I didn't know a soul in Amarillo. And after I moved there, my sister left. I'm like, okay, my church of about, you know, it's five or six is now two again. You know, that's really good. I'm making progress in the city. I move there and people move away. So a year later, we start the church. I have 150 people. I've got to, at the end of the 6 months, I will have baptized like six people in our church. People are coming to faith, running about 80 people. About to get this building, costs like $300,000. I'm 20 years old. I'm overwhelmed. I'm thinking, man, I love being a Christian. This is insane. I mean, what other life can you get this kind of cool stuff and be where God's doing stuff? I mean, he's absolutely using the weakest things to, you know, shame the strong and the most foolish to shame the wise because, I mean, no training, no nothing, and God's doing his work. And I'm just kind of like riding the wave, just trying to be obedient in whatever area I can. And so that's a story. And you kind of get this this picture of how the missions is embodied. You know, it's not just like this over-sensationalized idea about going to China for a year. Because you can go to China, and it's easy to be a Christian there because you don't really have to authenticate the message that you preach by the living of your life. You can go there and be a Christian for a year, but your life doesn't have to change. But man, you're ministering to like your kids in your dorm room, that's a different story. It's a little different. So I'm like getting to realize now, actually, embody my faith and be a missionary and live that out. As opposed to just thinking about it and hearing about it, but actually doing that. It's amazing life. I mean, it's amazing to be where God is doing stuff. Because you look out there and really, it just seems that nothing's going on. I mean, I've been in the world and I've been in that scene and it just really doesn't work out that much. Granted, I was, you know, the First Baptist kid, but I mean, it was all right. So, I mean, this is the life that I'm living now, and that's kind of the story that, you know, Mark wanted me to bring to say, you know, talking about church planting and missions and how that really comes to life. Because I think we hear about it a lot. I know Mark talks about Acts 29, a lot of the other churches that are being planted, but I think it really personalizes it, made it a little more autobiographical, and you can actually say, okay, this is someone who's actually doing this stuff. Mark's actually a guy who's doing this stuff. So it's cool. So I'm glad that I get to come and tell you all my story.
Thanks, bro.
Yeah.
I guess grab Justin afterward. He's great. And he's 20. You got to pray for him. We're going to buy him a building. I don't know if he's old enough to sign the contract. So you can pray for that. What we're going to do at this point, we always respond. We're going to take communion and remember Jesus' body and blood, death, burial, resurrection for us to give us life, joy, send us on our mission out into this world as his hands and feet to continue his work. If we're collecting an offering, if you're a non-Christian or visitor, don't give. It's good to have you. What we also do as a church, we're a church that believes that John 17 happens by churches getting planted. If there is a city that is filled with churches, but they're not connecting with the culture or they are not protected from the evil one, then we believe there's a need for a new work to begin so that other people can come to know the Lord Jesus. It's very simple for us. And so we're about church planting. We've started the one here, the one in Ballard. We've got Portland, Mount Vernon, Kirkland. This year we're starting 12 churches in the U.S., one in Canada, Mexico, Haiti, Brazil, and India for a total of 54 churches. Most of the guys that are planting are teens and early 20s, about your guys' age. I would encourage you guys to be praying for them. The goal is over 1,000 churches in 10 years, just like this. And those churches will look different. They'll be different because they're going to be working in that world. So they will have the gospel fit the soil that they're living in. That's our whole goal. I would ask you two things. Pray for him. Pray for his people, for his guys, that things would continue to go well. And also, we believe that not only should our people tithe, but our church should tithe. We believe that 10% of the church's income should go to help other churches get started. So you give 10% of your income. We give 10% of what we receive to help guys like Justin. We're funding 13 churches in India this year. We bought 6 or 7 acres of land, and now we're going to help Justin with his building. He's got a building that's about twice this size, right on the intersection of two interstates, next to the college, like the University of Washington, so that a lot of students can be accessible. He'll be able to run shows and have a venue there. It's an old health club, so he's got a large room for worship and a number of classroom and meeting spaces. Other guys are trying to buy it, but it's a Christian who owns it. So we're trying to get him the down payment and get him in there and let him get this building and get established so he can continue to grow. And so I'd ask you guys, if you're so inclined, there's plates up front. The money that goes in the basket is for the general operation of the church. We're asking you to give beyond that to help him with his plant and help him with his building. And so anything you put up front at communion will go to that. And I know you guys are broke. I know you're all flat broke. But I seriously believe that it's like fishes and loaves with a little boy early on in John's gospel. It's like, well, I ain't got much, but Jesus, if you can multiply that, that'd be great. Let's see what you can do. And that's all we're about. God has been great with our fishes and loaves, and we're praying for Justin that would continue. And if you can imagine, he's getting the building for about $250,000. And if you know anything, around here, that same building would probably cost us about $1 million. And so it's a great deal. Land's cheap in Amarillo, so we'll try and help him out. Father God, thank you for a chance to get together. Lord God, I thank you for the Scriptures, that we do have the truth, and your Word is truth, and we get to study the Scriptures. Lord God, I know I'm long-winded. I thank you for patient people in this church who actually want to learn the Scriptures. I pray that they would live it and love it, and that they would embody the message in it. Lord Jesus, thank you for praying for us, knowing that we'd be here at this time in this place, and that we would need you. Lord God, we love you. We thank you that you've sent us here. We ask that you would continually keep us in the world, but that you would protect us from the evil one, that we would have lots of joy, and that we would be one as we hold hands walking through Babylon together, inviting others to continue the journey with us to see you face to face. We do love you, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.